Amen. I think we ought to start a tradition. Whenever the service goes over 2 hours and 15 minutes, I think we ought to close the service with that song. Don't you think? That was a blessing. Hopefully you won't have to sing it again tonight. That was a blessing. I mean, that met a need in my life. I really appreciate that. I was thinking, you know, that about some of these singing groups. I remember they used to have there was a singing group, a bunch of guys that were dressed up like sailors. I can't remember the name of that hymn book that used to have a lot of songs like that in it. Had a great fellowship up in Virginia this week. We were up there for the regional FBF meeting, which we hosted here last year, and was hosted by Dr. Walt Coles. It was a great meeting, a tremendous spirit. The Lord really met some needs. There were a good number of folk there. We saw a missionary from long ago who's now pastoring in that area. How many of you remember Gary and Diane McClenney? Gary and Diane McClenney were at that meeting, and what a blessing it was to see them. Years ago, they were over in the Marshall Islands, I believe it was, and we were corresponding with all of our missionaries pretty regularly, and one of the things that we would do in those days is we had a lady who would prepare a number of postcards and mailing envelopes, get them addressed, and they were stamped, and then we would distribute those, and the people would fill those out and drop them off at the office, and we would mail them. Well, one day, the lady brought them by and dropped them off, and somebody laid them right there on the desk, right next to the place where we always left the outgoing mail. And so when the mailman came in, he picked up all the mail, and he picked up all those blank postcards and mailed them. So we sent out, 100 or so blank postcards, 4 apiece, to all of our missionaries. And, of course, I guess most of them sort of figured what was out. But Gary McClenney wrote the funniest letter that I have ever read from a missionary in response to that, about how he had trekked through the jungle. And there he took off his pith helmet and wiped the sweat from his brow and realized there was mail for the missionary. And all of the natives were excited and thrilled when he saw the missionary leaping for joy. And even the pigs fell silent in the shadows of the palm trees. And he was describing this whole scene. He was talking about what a wonderful thing it was. And he reached in the box and pulled out not one, but not two, not even three, but 4 postcards. And then he described how his countenance began to fall as he turned the first one over. It was blank. And turned the second one over. It was blank. And finally, as he got to the fourth one and it was blank, he looked down at the pigs who waited for excitement and said, "Maybe they didn't have anything to say." I'll never forget that letter. It was so funny. And he and I laughed about that. He has a dual ministry. He serves as a police officer and pastors a small church in one of the communities where he patrols and is able to reach a lot of people that we would never be able to reach. But it was good to have some fellowship with him as a dear brother and a number of others who were there. The thing that got me thinking about that was I always enjoy Frank Bumpus' fellowship. And he was joking about my boots. And he said, "You know, I saw an evangelist here a few years ago, and I hadn't seen him in several years, and went to a fellowship meeting. He had on this cowboy outfit and had the fringe on his sleeves and the little belt or little tie with the little rock and all that, you know. And he was telling, he said, "That's a nice looking outfit you got there, a cowboy outfit." He said, "I used to have an outfit just like that when I was 4 years old." And the fella got offended. And he said, "What am I supposed to do? What would I have said if you'd showed up in a sailor suit or something?" You know? And so we had a great time of fellowship, and it was a real encouragement to our hearts. We're looking forward to having the national meeting here June 13, 14, and 15. And I've heard from a lot of people who are coming. We don't have any idea at this point whether they're going to have 200 or 2,000. So just pray for us. We don't know how many people are going to come. But it is going to be an exciting meeting, and the Lord's going to meet some needs. The 75th annual national meeting of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, which was started as a protest movement. A protest movement in 1920 in the Northern Baptist Convention to protest modernism and the encroachment of unbelief. Stayed in for many, many years and tried to straighten things out. Finally pulled out as the Conservative Baptist Movement or the Conservative Baptist Fellowship, and then the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship separated from the Conservative Baptist in the 60s. So I'll give you all that history some other time. It's been a real interesting thing as I've been studying it here recently. But tonight we come to a portion of Scripture as we come back to our study of the book of Romans, which I trust will be a great blessing to your heart. It's been a tremendous blessing to my heart. It's been one of those things that I could hardly sit still as I've been preparing for this message. I just wanted to go grab somebody in the house and preach it to them while I've been studying. You ever get so blessed by something that the Lord is showing you, you just got to go find somebody and tell them about it? Hey, look at this. This is so great. And so I've been telling you some of these things, of course, for a long, long time. These are not new or exotic verses. They are meat and potatoes of the Christian life. Now, by the same token, I don't want to just give a base hit tonight. And I'm not thinking baseball because the season started finally. I want to hit a home run tonight for a very important reason. This issue right here is at the heart of the entire book of Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2 contain for us verses, truths, principles with which all of us are to some degree familiar. I dare say many, if not most, of the people in this room have these verses memorized. We've heard many, many messages on them. I don't think we could ever hear too many messages on these verses because they are the essence of Christian living. These verses are as pivotal for victory in the Christian life as John 3:16 is to salvation. I would dare say that these two verses are the John 3:16 of sanctification. They are the heart of how you and I make life work as Christian people. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, I need your help tonight. I pray that you would help me not to present these truths or anything about this message tonight in the flesh, or even in the strength of my own mind or the gifts that you've given me. But Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would use me as your messenger tonight to communicate your truth to your people. Keep me out of the way, I pray. And help me to say only those things, but exactly those things which you once said, that we might fully understand what you want us to understand individually tonight in this message. Help us to lay aside all other concerns and distractions and to focus on the business at hand. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You've heard this said until you don't want to hear it anymore. Whenever the word therefore appears in the Bible, you should always stop and see what it's there for. All right. Now, it always appeals back to the things before it. You know that's true. So you say, well, I want to see what it's there for. Let's look back into chapter 11. No, wait a minute. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthetical explanation of the seriousness of what Paul has been saying. What has he been saying? Chapters 6, 7, and 8. Have the victory in the power of the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit of God rule in your life. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because if you don't, God won't use you any more than he's using Israel now. That's what he's saying. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 appear in parentheses as an explanation of the seriousness of chapters 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, refers not just to the end of chapter 11, not even to all of chapter 11, not specifically to chapters 9, 10, and 11, but to everything he's been saying this far. Why? Because this is the transition from the doctrinal portion to the practical portion of this book. Up through the end of chapter 11, Paul is presenting the principles of the gospel. Now he is going to deal with the practice of the gospel. And you and I cannot begin to practice the gospel as we should unless we have understood the choice that we must make that he has clearly explained in chapters 6, 7, and 8 and warned us against ignoring in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Does that make sense? Are you with me? All right. What you and I need to understand here is that we are going to serve as a slave to someone or something. That's what we learn in chapter 6. We are going to serve as a slave to something, either the lusts of the flesh or the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should yield ourselves to serve the Holy Spirit in the power of the Spirit. And we must remember that we only have three basic options. That's what chapter 7 was all about. We can either be spiritual men, we can be natural men, or we can be carnal men. What does that mean? That means that we can be controlled by the Holy Spirit as believers, or we can be controlled by our flesh as believers, or we can just be unbelievers. Spiritual, carnal, natural men. We must make a choice. The way we become saved, of course, is by receiving Jesus Christ. But just because you receive Christ and therefore have forgiveness from the penalty of sin does not mean that you are practically experiencing salvation from the power of sin. You and I must have deliverance from the power of sin in the same way that we received deliverance from the penalty of sin. As we trust Christ for salvation from the penalty, God delivers us and gives us eternal life. But on the daily practical level of living, we must choose repeatedly throughout the day to yield ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, having the mind of Christ dwelling in us through the meditation that we practice in the Word of God, so that we can have deliverance from the power of sin until that day when we are delivered from the very presence of sin. That's what he's been teaching us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Our best choice with those options before us, then, is to choose the lordship of the Holy Spirit. And that's what chapter 8 was all about. And we need to take heed. Because if we reject God's plan, God will reject us as one of his tools for usefulness in this world. That's what he did to Israel. That's what he'll do to you and me. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. So, up through chapter 8, we've been seeing Paul's doctrinal appeal. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see his dispensational appeal. And now he comes back to his application of these truths and begins to explain to us how we can live the Christian life on a practical level as we understand the new life in Christ and the love that motivates it in chapters 12 through 16. So these two verses are extremely important because they not only recover the teaching that he suspended for that parenthesis in chapters 9, 10, and 11, but they also make a transition into the new application that he's going to make in this second or last major section of the book. Now, keeping that in mind, there is a threefold process that is identified here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I've preached on these verses before. In fact, I've preached a number of times on these verses. You've heard other people preach on these verses. You perhaps yourself have meditated on these verses and perhaps taught or preached from these verses. And we always have used the words in the past that the threefold process is accomplished by surrender, separation, and saturation. We like to use those things because you know how preachers are. They like to make these little poems in their outlines. Surrender, separate, saturate. And the reason I like to use those three words, because those three words will help you to remember what's being taught here. But tonight, we want to look at it a little bit differently. And as always, I'm deeply indebted to the brilliant mind of John Phillips, who thinks in outlines like no preacher I have ever heard in my life. And he communicates to us some truths from these two verses that we're going to look at in a twofold way tonight. There is both a challenge that is explained here and a change that is explained. The challenge is a threefold challenge, and the change is a threefold change. So pardon me tonight for my departure from the typical standard explanation of these verses that I've usually given in the past. And let's look tonight at the challenge to the believer in verse 1 and the change within the believer in verse 2 as we see the threefold challenge and the threefold change that provides for us the essence of Christian living. Now listen to me. Take notes. If you've never taken notes, take them tonight. Okay? Take them in a little place there in your bulletin or write them someplace. Get this down. If you're ever going to sleep in a service, don't let this be the one. Okay? Because you need this. I need this. Do whatever you have to do. All right. I see everybody getting out their note-taking materials. That's great. All right. I'm warning you. Something that's going to help you is coming here. All right. The threefold challenge in verse 1. See it again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Everything Paul has been saying up till now, he drives home with that verse. Here then is the challenge I give to you. You are to make a sacrifice. Now let me distinguish between religion and relationship. This morning, we preached from Judges 21:25. There was no king in the land. Everybody did that which pleased himself. Okay? No authority, so everybody just did what pleased him. You see? And we talked about this a little bit this morning. But you must understand that a sacrifice follows the relationship with Christ. A sacrifice is not a substitute for the relationship with Christ. Man-made religion makes sacrifice the root of our relationship. The Bible makes sacrifice the fruit of our relationship. You see the difference? My relationship with Christ does not grow out of my sacrifice. My relationship with Christ grows out of His sacrifice. You see? But when I have a relationship with Him because of His sacrifice, my sacrifice will be the result. Now that's a big difference. If you come to these verses and you come away with the conclusion, well, if I want God to love me, I've got to be sacrificing some things. You have missed it. That is not what the Bible teaches. You have a relationship with Christ because of His sacrifice, and when you do, you will be willing to make a sacrifice. What sacrifice do you make? You present your body. Now, how do we do that? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that we're talking about what Phillips calls an unbridled sacrifice. Now, what does unbridled mean? Have you ever tried to get a horse to cooperate with you when it didn't want to? You need a certain device to get a horse to follow you if he doesn't want to. It's called a bridle. It's a thing you put around his head, and you put a big bit in his mouth, and you cause him to realize he will follow you or suffer the consequences. You see? Sometimes God bridles us. He restrains us. He ropes us in. But when it comes to this matter of submission, we are talking about a willing attitude. The Lord does not compel us or coerce us to yield to the Spirit. He calls us to yield to the Spirit. He invites us, invokes us. The word beseech is an interesting word. I beseech you. You know what the word beseech is? It's the Greek word parakaleo. To stand alongside and call, or to call someone to come alongside. Now, another form of that same word, paraclete, parakletos, refers to the Holy Spirit Himself. He is the one who comes alongside us and puts His arm around us and calls us into fellowship with the Lord. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's how this invitation comes. It is not a coercion. It is a call. As I was thinking about this and meditating on these things, I asked my wife, get me that song, where that songbook is, His All-Sufficient Grace. And I read those words, overwhelmed by His mercies. Overwhelmed by His mercies. That's what this is talking about. You and I have been overwhelmed by the mercies of God. And what we have been reading now for 11 chapters is an explanation and a dispensational illustration of how God, in His mercy, has offered salvation to people that don't deserve it. That's what everything has been about up to this point. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This God who saves you, who commended His love toward you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. This God who reached down and called Israel, who in their unbelief and idolatry had no right to claim anything from God, and He loved them anyway, and He gave them the Word, and He gave them the prophets, and Christ Himself was born, one of them. That God who did those gracious, wonderful things, now calls you alongside Himself to present yourself a living sacrifice. He presented Himself a sacrifice unto death. Now, much is made when we explain this verse of how important it is for us to crawl on the altar and tie ourselves down. A living sacrifice. Okay? And if we're not careful, we put an emphasis on what the flesh can do, or what the will can do, or what the intellect can do, and not on what the Spirit can do. The emphasis on this verse is not how sacrificial you choose to be, but on how submissive you choose to be. You see? How trusting you are. Not how religious you are. This is to be an unbridled sacrifice. Not one that has to be coerced or forced or pulled. But one who is called. Called, invited by the Lord. I beseech you. I call you to this. I offer you this. Just like the Lord offers us salvation. Not only are we called by the Spirit to make this unbridled sacrifice, we are controlled by the Spirit as we make this sacrifice. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now that word present is a very interesting word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, what does that verse mean, and what does it have to do with this verse? In that verse, where it says study, it means be eager with effort. Work hard. Do what you have to do to be able to present yourself acceptable to God. Study to show thyself tested and approved unto God. It's exactly the same idea that we find in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies. Be energetic and make the effort that is necessary to present or to show or to demonstrate yourself tested and approved, fit for the Lord's use. How do you do that? According to 2 Timothy 2:15, by rightly dividing the word of truth. Now remember, by trade, Paul was a tent maker, or he made tents at least. And a tent maker understands that you have to cut the material on the pattern in order for it to be sewed back together properly. Now, don't let that illustration confuse you about your responsibilities, because later on, we're going to talk about the fact that you shouldn't just make your life according to a pattern, but you should have it changed from the inside. But what Paul is commanding us to do in 2 Timothy 2 is to so discern the message of the Word that you analyze it in such a way that when you put it back together in your practical life, it'll come back together right. Those of you here who have ever sewed anything know that if you don't cut it out right, you can't put it back together right. You'll never get the garment to look right if you don't divide it right. Okay? So, we have to rightly divide it in order to rightly assemble it. When he says here, "I beseech you to present your bodies," what he is saying is, I invite you, urge you, and call you by the power of the Holy Spirit to surrender the control of your body to the urgings of the Holy Spirit. The way that you and I will obtain victory in our spiritual life is not by trying to control our bodies ourselves, but by yielding the control of our bodies to the Lord. Now, this matter of presenting the body involves more than just the body. Why? Because the body is controlled by the will, by the emotions, and by the mind. But to a very large degree, the mind, the will, and the emotions are also affected by the body. Now, when you and I disobey or fail to be obedient through some misunderstanding or immaturity or unbelief, this problem becomes extremely complex. And it's very difficult for you and me to understand what the Lord is trying to show us in our hearts while we are out of balance in this area. I'm going to show you why. When the body is in control, the senses are in control. And we hear Christian people talking about decisions they make regarding their spiritual lives which reveal that their body is in control. They don't feel like it. It's too hot. It's too cold. I'm too tired. Whatever it might be. When people talk about the senses and the response of the senses as a justification or a reason for making their decisions, they are telling you that they're considering the messages from their body more than the messages from the Spirit of God. And all of us at times, I think, have done that. We have all chosen to yield ourselves to the control of our bodies. But don't make the mistake of thinking that if your mind, your will, or your emotions are in control of your body, that that's the same thing as the Spirit being in control. You hear what I'm saying? God's been teaching me this for a long, long time. And I suspect He's going to need to teach me this for a long time yet to come. And I want to say some things by way of transparency tonight, which I hope do not come across as self-sufficiency or pride. It is possible for us to do things because God gives us a good mind when our mind is in control and not the Spirit of God. God has blessed me at this point in my life with a good memory. Sometimes it surprises me, the things I can remember. I can read something one time, and if I understand it and I realize what it's saying, I can remember who said it and where I read it, and sometimes can almost quote it. I do not have a photographic memory. I can't remember photographs at all. Okay. I can't recall things at will, but I have a good memory. That has nothing to do with me. I have no claim over that as any reason that you should appreciate me or admire me. That's a gift God gave me. God chose to give me that gift. It's of Him. I'm thankful for it. Okay? He's also given me the ability to think very rapidly. That's the reason I talk very rapidly. Okay? Now, I'm not bragging about that. I'm simply saying God has given me those things. As a result of having a good memory and being able to think quickly, I come to conclusions sometimes before I really have had an opportunity or really have taken the opportunity to make a change in my heart. These are the facts. This is what we're supposed to do. That's the answer. And it's very easy for me to give the answer to other people before I have chosen to trust the Lord about that answer myself. Does this make sense? So, if I'm giving you some counsel, I may be phrasing it in calm, quiet, peaceful, loving, pastoral terminology. But sometimes here's what's happening in my head. Here's the problem. You know it. I know it. God knows it. Quit it. Okay? Why? Because it's 1, 2, 3. There's the answer. You see? Some people, you can give them a string of numbers and they'll spit out the answer. Now, that is not the same thing as spirituality. And you come to me with a problem, or I look at you with your problem, or I have a problem myself, and I go 1, 2, 3, 4, boom, there's the answer. That's not spirituality. That's thinking rapidly. That's all it is. That is of the mind, which is of the soul, which is part of the old nature. It's not of the spirit. Now, if you're able to think very rapidly, you can not only get to the answer real quick, but you can also think, you know, if I just spit this thing out, no, I got to make this thing sound spiritual. So you can also think and use the talents and gifts and abilities that God's given you to couch that statement in all kinds of spiritual sounding words and really make it sound like you're spiritual. Living in the power of the mind is not the same thing as walking in the power of the Spirit. Not only has God endowed me in that way, but there's another thing I've gotten from the Lord that I regularly use to disobey Him, and that is a very strong will. You understand what I'm saying? 3 days after I got saved, the Lord spoke to my mind and my heart about something I was doing that He wanted me to stop. So in the power of my will, I said, okay. And I did. And I've gone through a lot of years of my life saying, now what's wrong with you? I quit. Why don't you? Aren't you spiritual? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, my philosophy of life for years has been, I might not be able to outdo you, but I can outlast you. You know what that is? That's the will, which is part of the soul, which is part of the old nature, and when it's in control, the Holy Spirit's not. Now, because some people have a very strong will, they can will to behave in a spiritual appearing manner. And people will say to those who have a very strong will and a very quick mind and a very good memory, man, is that guy spiritual or what? Well, he's what? Okay? You understand what I'm saying to you? Living under the control of your mind is not living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Living under the power of your will is not living under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I regularly try to offer my will as a substitute for God's will. I do that all the time. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. She won't tell you because she's so loyal. But she knows it's true. Now, there's another thing that happens in some people's lives. Some people have a tremendous amount of control over, a well-developed sense of, emotions. So that they can rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. I mean, their emotions are appropriate. And they have the zeal they're supposed to have. When they are up, they are totally up. And when they are down, they are lower than low. I mean, they experience the whole realm of human emotions. And sometimes their emotions and their will and their mind can all be combined into a package of tremendous talent. And you look at this person and say, man, I wish I was like that. Why? Because here I am, my body is just totally in control. And that guy, boy, he's just got it together. Now, let me tell you something. The person whose soul, mind, will, and emotions, or mind, will, or emotions, are in control is not different substantially than a person whose body's in control. Really not any different. Why? Because neither one of those people have the Holy Spirit in control. And you know what we tend to do? We tend to establish a hierarchy of acceptable disobedience. Are you with me? So the person whose body is in control, he's on the bottom. This person is, no, we can't have that. Sorry. That is totally unacceptable. That is carnality. And the person whose emotion's in control, we feel sorry for him. He's probably a believer, but, you know, if we didn't keep him on a leash, he'd be a charismatic. So we can't trust him. Now, here's the person whose will is in control. Well, bless his heart, he's learning, he's growing. But the person whose mind is in control, we admire that person, don't we? And it's all still below the line of us or him. You see? That is an extremely important principle. And it's one that you and I seriously need to understand. Now, how can we get to the place where the mind, will, and emotions, or the body, none of those are in control? Present the body. Why? Because everything is connected to the body. I cannot function in the power of my mind unless my body cooperates. My body has to be awake. My body has to be free from pain. My body has to be relatively comfortable in order for my mind to function normally. My will is dependent upon my body. I can will to do certain things, but unless my body is willing to cooperate, I can't do it. I cannot come to the edge of this platform and say, I will fly to the back of this auditorium. There's a reason that my will cannot do that, and it has to do with the effect of gravity on my body. You understand what I'm saying? My body has to cooperate. Same thing with my emotions. My emotions are regularly sabotaged and regularly sabotage my body. Because my emotions are always giving in to what my body wants. You see? And expressing what my body wants. When I present my body a living sacrifice, that's the key to making sure that my soul is also not in control. You see? Because if my mind is in control, I'm going to use my speech, my voice, my gestures, and everything about my body to communicate what my soul wants communicated, not what God wants communicated. But if my body belongs to the Lord, and I'm regularly reminded, I can't use my speech, my talents, my gestures, my hands, everything else about me physically to communicate my mind, my will, or my emotions. I have got to communicate what God wants communicated. You understand that? Presenting the body is the key to having the Spirit in control. Now, when the Spirit is in control, the Holy Spirit is in control, and the Holy Spirit will only be in control when the body has been presented or made available for the Lord's control. Therefore, there must be this once and for all, and then this regular, every day, throughout the day, several times an hour, several times a minute, whatever it takes, choice to yield control to the Holy Spirit. How many times do we have to choose during the day for the Holy Spirit to be in control? Thousands! Thousands of times. We are faced regularly with choices, thousands of choices, every day, every hour perhaps, where we must yield control to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be in control. And the more we have exercised our minds, our wills, and our emotions into self-serving indulgence, the harder that's going to be. I'm not saying the more education you have, the harder it's going to be. I'm not saying the better your physical health, the harder it's going to be. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the more we have exercised those aspects of our nature to serve self, the tougher this is going to be. And the longer it's going to take you to get to the place where you quickly yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. That's a real struggle. I am so thankful to the Lord that He loves me and demonstrates His love to me by not allowing me to successfully pretend to be spiritual. You understand what I'm saying? Some few of you, a handful of you in here, who have prayed for me and have encouraged me in these specific things I'm talking about tonight, know what I'm talking about. The rest of you in here, you're thinking, I don't get it, okay? Or, well, me too, but I'm not real sure exactly how that works in the pastor's life. And that's okay. You don't have to know how it works in my life. You have to know how it works in your life. I am so thankful that God frustrates me and puts speed bumps in my way and throws roadblocks in my way and says, don't, up, no, you're not doing that. You're not going to get away with that. Now I want you to trust me. That's an evidence of His love for me. He wants to use me and He wants to show His love to me and He wants me to trust Him. And that's why every time I get up here and say, yeah, but wait a minute, Lord, look what I'm doing for you. God says, I'm not impressed. I want you to see what I've done for you. And boy, I tell you, before I see the Lord, in this life, really, I'd like to get a hold of that in such a way that it doesn't get away from me all the time. What a truth that is. Now, how do you do that? You do it by presenting your body. Well, how can I know? How can I know what my motives are? There's only one way. Hebrews 4:12 tells you the key. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the... Oh, and then it says in the joints and the marrow. There's the spirit, soul, and body. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what that word discerner is? It's the Greek word kritikos. It's where we get our word critic. The Word of God is our critic. The Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. When you and I regularly expose our lives to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God, reveals to us what our motivations are and shows us whether we are being controlled by the Spirit or by the soul or by the body. Now, only the Word of God can distinguish between the motivations of the soul and the Spirit and the body. You and I can learn a little bit about whether we're trying to serve our bodies. We might know to some degree whether we're trying to serve in the power of our souls. But only the Word of God can truly reveal to us our basic motivation. My friend, I know by personal experience that you can spend years of your life convincing yourself that you're serving God by doing all of the things that other people who are serving God are doing. And the only reason you're doing them is because you want to please yourself by doing them. And some of you in here know what I'm talking about, and some of you in here are still doing it. And praise the Lord, some of you outgrew that a long time ago. So how do I know? I have to have biblical discernment. And the Word of God is what helps me with that. This is to be an unbridled sacrifice. Not something that God has to force me into, but something He calls me into as I yield to the power of His Spirit. Quickly. It's also to be an unblemished sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The word living there indicates what the Lord wants from us. He does not want us to repeat the sacrifice of Christ. Christ sacrificed Himself by dying for us. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves by living for Him. That's the key to that statement I made a minute ago, that our sacrifice is the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. We're saved by His sacrifice. Because we're saved, we sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice. Now, most of the time when you hear this idea on sacrifice, you hear about deadness and you hear about laying yourself on the altar and those kinds of things, right? No, the Lord is not talking here about our laying ourselves on the altar. He's talking about ourselves becoming involved in His commission, letting Him control our lives. How do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? By choosing on the practical level, whenever we have to do anything, to let God be in charge. That's how we do it. Now, let's don't get all caught up in the picture of the altar and the animal on the altar, because that's not how we live our lives. What you do on a practical level is not get up in the morning and say, okay, Lord, I'm laying myself on the altar, and then go out and live in the flesh all day. That's not how this happens. What you do is when you're faced with a decision and you're choosing a word and you're involved in a conversation and suddenly the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart in the middle of a statement that you're making and says, no more of that. You must be so tender and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit that you stop yourself at that instant and don't finish the sentence. Because you choose not to. Why? Because you want to have the Holy Spirit in control of your speech. That's how it happens on a practical level. You immediately and consistently yield your life to the control of the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. That's how you present your body a living sacrifice. And when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, the victory of Calvary is ours. That victory that Christ purchased on Calvary becomes ours. We also present our bodies a holy sacrifice. That means dedicated to a specific purpose. Our bodies are dedicated to the purpose of serving God. And when we present our bodies as dedicated to the purpose of serving God, then the virtue of Calvary becomes ours. The nature of Christ begins to replace our nature. And His virtue is added to our faith as we fulfill that holy purpose of being dedicated to His service. And then we see that it is an acceptable sacrifice. And when our sacrifice means we live our lives moment by moment in submission to Him, and we are dedicated to the purpose of honoring Him, then it is acceptable to the Lord. And that makes it possible for the value of Christ's sacrifice to be reflected in our lives. So people really see the Lord in us as we are changed into His image and transformed. We are to present an unbridled sacrifice, not by coercion, but by the call of the Holy Spirit. We are to present an unblemished sacrifice, not one that we are seeking to purchase something with, but simply giving control to the Holy Spirit by making it a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. But it's also to be an unbiased sacrifice. If something is biased, it means it's twisted or turned or pushed into a certain way. You and I don't have to be overwhelmed in the sense of reasoned through to a reluctant conclusion. A person who's persuaded against his will is unpersuaded still. Our sacrifice is not to be reluctant. It's to be totally understanding. It is our reasonable service. And that word reasonable means rational. It's based on the same root word as the word logos or word from the Bible. It is our word worship. That's what that really means. Our reasonable worship. The word service is the same as the word worship. That's how you and I logically or according to the word worship God. That's biblical worship. Worship does not consist of a ritual. Worship consists of a relationship. Our ritual must always be a reflection of our relationship, not a substitute for the relationship. You see? That's reasonable. That's rational. That's logical. That's according to the truth of the Word of God. No force, no pressure, no bending, just naturally in the power of the Spirit growing into what God wants us to be. Well, secondly, see with me here the threefold change that will take place. And I think we probably need to come back to this again. There's a threefold change that takes place. In verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That verse tells us that we do not cultivate a spiritual life. We do not crucify our physical life. We consecrate our total life to the Lord. And then He changes it. That's how it happens. When we present the control of our bodies, we're not going to look at something we shouldn't because we've given our eyes to the Lord. We're not going to touch something that we shouldn't touch because we've given our hands to the Lord. We're going to let our feet take us someplace we shouldn't go because our feet belong to God. Our bodies belong to Him. We're not going to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. We're going to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, according to Romans 6. And that regular, repeated yieldedness is the key to having the Holy Spirit in control of our lives. And when that happens, we begin to change in three ways. We change morally, we change mentally, we change with respect to our motivation. What do we mean we change morally? Be not conformed to this world. That word conformed, suskimatizo, is the Greek word for you Greeks. From that we get our word schematic. Schema, plan, blueprint. Listen, don't try to change by building your life according to the blueprint. That's what we talked about this morning, wasn't it? Don't reduce Christianity to a list of behaviors. Somebody who says, well, just tell me what to do in this situation. That person's in danger. Why? Because he wants a rule. Little children, immature people, need a lot of rules. Mature people don't need a lot of rules because they know the rule maker and the rule maker guides their thinking. You see? Don't try to live your life according to some pattern of holiness. Listen, whenever you try to say, well, I'm just trying to have a Christ-like life. Really? What's your pattern? Well, this is Christ and this is what I'm trying to be. You just made Him an idol, my friend. You have just reduced Him to something that you can carry around on the end of a chain and control. Don't try to have your life changed by controlling your life by a pattern. Don't let the Bible be a book of rules. This is not a book of rules. This is the voice of God through which He communicates His mind to you immediately about your needs. This is not where you read about God. This is where you listen to God. Okay? He speaks to you and He tells you what you need to do. We're not to be conformed, changed from without. Matthew 6:29 says, consider the lilies. Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed as one of these. Why do you use the word arrayed? It means clothed from without. Now look, you might try to clothe yourself from without with spirituality, but you're still going to be like Solomon. You're going to be a beautiful, magnificent, honor-inspiring, empty person. Okay? You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis, which is what takes place when a caterpillar is inside the chrysalis turning into a butterfly. He goes in one thing, he comes out another thing. He is totally changed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I think it's possible for legalistic people who still want to be in control of their own lives to take the whole process of renewing the mind and reduce it to another form of conformity. I really do. There's a whole lot of carnal people that have a lot of verses memorized. You see? There are an awful lot of liberal preachers, which means unbelieving preachers. The process is not what the emphasis is on here. The person of who's in charge, that's what the emphasis is on. We are not only to be changed morally, we are to be changed mentally in the way we think. Changing the way you think. The only way to change your life is to change the way you think. And the only way to change the way you think is to start thinking the way God thinks. How do you think the way God thinks? Let God's thoughts displace your thoughts. You see? Put off the old man. What's the next step? Everybody always says put on the new man. You'll never be able to do that. That doesn't work. That's not what it says. Put off the old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. The same thing that we find here. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that renewal process is how the change takes place. Now bear with me for just a moment. This transformation, that word only appears three other times in the Bible. Two times it's in the Gospel, Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2, when it's talking about the transfiguration of Christ. And the only other time that it appears is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when it speaks of how we are changed from glory to glory as we meditate on the person of Christ. That's a good thought, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you want to study it further. It's the same idea we see in Ephesians 4, and I'm not going to take the time to take you over there to that tonight. But you know what that says. Don't live like the rest of the world lives. They walk in the vanity of their minds. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. They're given over to lasciviousness to live with all uncleanness and greediness. Don't just get what you can get. Put off that old man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Change the way you think by displacing your thoughts with the thoughts of God. That's the way you do it. And when that happens, we are also changed motivationally. Now, we're going to come back and study this second verse a little bit more another time. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Proving what is good. That means that while you're living your life, you're going through your daily routine, you ladies are in your kitchen, or you're there in your house, or on your job, or working with your children in some capacity, and the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and reveals the truth to you from the Word of God. And says, this is good. This is what I want you to do. And the person who is walking in the control of the Holy Spirit immediately incorporates that into their life. God says, this is good. Therefore, I will do it. That's how we yield to the Lord. We discern that which benefits us. That's what that means. This word good does not mean morally good. It means beneficial. We have the ability to discern what is beneficial in changing our lives. This will change me. This will make me what Christ wants me to be. When you and I are being transformed, the Holy Spirit reveals to us what is beneficial for that transformation. And the submissive person immediately incorporates that into his life. That's how we prove, or we pass the test. That's what that word means. Whenever God gives us a nugget of truth, He's testing us to see what we'll do with it. And when we incorporate it, we pass the test. We prove what is acceptable, or rather, what is good, beneficial. But we also prove what is acceptable. Now, that word acceptable means the same thing as the word acceptable up here in verse 1. Acceptable refers to acceptance by God or something that is valued by God. We prove what is that beneficial to us and well-pleasing to Him thing that He wants us to do. So God speaks to our heart through some truth that we're meditating on. He says, you need to do this. You need to do this because it will help you and it will please me. And the spiritual person says, I'll do it. And they get the benefit and God gets the glory. It's good and it's acceptable. And what is it? It is perfect. And the word perfect means complete and mature. And they then do those things that God wants them to do. Now, when you and I come to this verse and we say, that way we'll be able to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, sometimes people get the idea that we are talking about a general calling instead of general conduct. This verse is not talking about your general calling in life. It's talking about your general conduct. What's the difference? When we speak of the will of God for our lives, we're not talking about me being called to be a preacher. God called me to be a pastor. That is His will for my life. That does not tell me what to do when I go home tonight. It does not tell me what to do when my wife asks me to help her with something I do not want to do. It does not tell me how I should respond when one of my children has a need that is a tremendous inconvenience for me in my flesh or in my soul. I cannot stand there and say to myself, I am called to be a pastor. Therefore, this will be my response. That may be God's will for my life, but that is not God's will for my life about that thing. You see what I'm saying? I need to know what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is for me about everything. 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 So when I go home tonight, my wife says, "Will you do this for me?" And my body says, "But I'm so comfortable." And my mind says, "If I think hard enough, I can come up with 10 reasons why she should do it." And my will says, "I know I can outlast her if I just persuade her to do it." My emotions appeal, and I can persuade her to feel guilty if she keeps asking me. And I can find all kinds of ways to get her to do what she's asking me to help her do. But if I'm really submissive to the Lord, God will tell me whether I should do it or not. Right? Right. That's how life works. When the Holy Spirit's in control, and a situation presents itself, when I got something else I want to do, God says, "Do this other thing." Now, can I give you a practical illustration? And then I'm done. Last night, everybody was somewhere else except Daniel and me. My wife and Debbie were down in Atlanta, on the way back from Atlanta, and Becky's up in North Carolina with my son John and his wife, and Joe was over at the McCormick's, and it was just Daniel and me. So I did what every good dad does. We went out to eat, okay? And we prayed about it, and then we went out to eat. But that's what men whose wives are not home call cooking, okay? But so we went out to eat, and we came home, and I had some things I wanted to do. But I thought, you know, this is a great opportunity here. And the Lord said, "Why don't you do something with Daniel?" And in my mind, I started explaining to the Lord all these other things that I needed to do for him, as in study and prepare and all these kinds of things and get finished with my paperwork and write some letters and that sort of thing. And I was in my soul coming up with all kinds of alternatives. And the Lord sent a call. And you know how he called us? He used a frog. We were getting out of the car. We were getting ready to go in the house. And all of a sudden, this big old bullfrog down in the lake began to buzz and call and roar at us. And it was almost, I mean, it was an audible voice. I couldn't understand his language, but it was an audible voice that said, "Bring Daniel down here and find me." I said, "Okay." So we took an hour, and I got my big old black flashlight, and we went down, and we hunted frogs. And we had a great time. You know what the first thing is Daniel told his mom about when she got home? Hunting frogs with Dad. You know what Daniel found out? Frogs are very, very slippery and hard to catch. And I told him all about when I was his age, how I used to go frog gigging in the ponds in northern Kentucky. And I won't go into all those details. But we had a great time. Why? Because I had something I wanted to do, but the Lord said, "I want you to do this." And it's just a matter of saying, "Okay, Lord, whatever you want." And he will lead us into doing the things that he wants us to do if we'll say yes to him. That's what this is all about. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't try to change by being conformed like everybody else in the world is trying to be conformed to the pattern that they think is right. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed from within as you learn to think differently by displacing your thoughts with the thoughts of God. Saturating your mind with the Word of God so that you will know what God's beneficial for you, acceptable to Him, maturity-producing will is in every single aspect of life. That's the way life works. And that's what He wants from you and me. Father, thank You for this time that we spent tonight looking at this important truth. Lord, I pray that You would help us to learn fully these truths. Let us learn well and do rightly about this thing. Father, I pray that anyone here who is seeking to conform, even to good things or right things, would be changed from that to an understanding of a better way, the only way. Lord, if there's somebody here tonight who has languished in spiritual behavior that is nothing more than mental, will, or emotional control, then reveal to that person that they may be trusting their talents more than the giver of the talents. Help us, Lord, to walk in the power of Your Spirit In Jesus' name, amen.